hard to believe that we are actually finishing First John today. That's a little crazy to think about that. I don't know about you, but this entire epistle has been just such an encouragement to my soul, and John's black and white perspective has brought so much clarity to topics such as sanctification, absolute truths about God and Christ, and how we can have assurance of salvation. Topics that have been muddied or made confusing by the world's perspective and false ideologies. I don't know if you've found that as you've talked to people in your spheres of influence. So many people don't have the confidence that John is calling us to have. So many people don't have the "I know" as they're walking through their Christian life. And so studying through this book has just given great clarity to that, and I'm so thankful. We're going to look at how John concludes his letter. We're going to finish up chapter 5 today. But before we do that, let's go ahead and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you for today. This is the day that you have made, and we can rejoice and be glad in it. Thank you that you have given us your word, your plumb line for truth. Thank you that you have given us your spirit, Lord, who enables us to understand your truth, to walk in it, who convicts us of sin, and who gives us the assurance that in you our sins are forgiven. Thank you for the clarity that your word brings to our lives, Lord. And we pray that as we go through the last remaining verses here, some of which aren't all that clear, we do pray that you would just help us to walk through those things and to help us to focus on the things that we do know, the things that you have made clear, the things that you have made plain. We pray that we will do this all for your honor and your glory. Amen. I forgot this little guy needs to sit right there and not move. Okay. So one of the things that, as believers, one of the joys that we have is knowing that God's word is completely sufficient for all of life. The Bible is God's self-revelation to humanity, and it proclaims absolute truth. It reveals the truth about God. It reveals the truth about man. It reveals man's deepest need and God's one and only perfect solution for that need, Jesus Christ. It contains everything that man needs to know to be saved from the penalty of her sins and restore fellowship with God. In other words, God's word is the testimony concerning his son who came, lived a perfect life, suffered and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, then rose again on the third day, conquering sin, Satan, and death, so that we who believe in his name could do the same. It's amazing that, you know, you never plan this, but it's amazing that we get to this portion of Scripture in this season right before Resurrection Sunday that's coming up in a few weeks, and how exciting that is. And I hope you're all going to the concert. I hope you're all going to the concert, because that's going to be an amazing night. But we live in a culture, and I'm sure you recognize this, we live in a culture that no longer believes in absolutes. Right? Everything's relative, and it's your truth and my truth, and they just don't believe in absolutes. And that's why we need the clarity of God's word. God's word to guide us, to transform our minds, our thoughts, so that we can live lives that are pleasing to God and in full obedience to his will and his word. 1 John 5:13 states the purpose for John's writing. This is the key verse of this letter. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John knows that God not only wants us to have eternal life, that's why he wrote his gospel, so that we would have eternal life. But God also wants to know, he wants us to know that we have it. He wants us to have it, and he wants us to know that we have it. He desires the true believer to know the absolutes so they can live with complete joy, with full assurance, knowing that they are genuine believers, that they are born of God, they are forgiven, they are abiding with God. He doesn't want them to be tempted or fooled by the false teachers or the apostates who continue to spew forth all of their lies, attempting to conceive, to deceive them and to confuse them, to following their sinful, unrighteous lifestyles, their unrighteous ways. And remember, John, to help them identify the true or genuine believer, he gives three cycles of three tests. And we've kind of said this every time, but as you're reading this, it's good for us to remember three cycles of three tests. He gives a doctrinal test. Basically, that's a faith test. Do you believe? He gives a moral test or an obedience test. Do you obey? And then he gives a social or a love test. Do you love God? Do you love his people? And he finishes these tests in chapter 5 with that last doctrinal test by essentially asking, do you believe God's testimony concerning his son? Do you believe God's testimony? This isn't just the testimony of the apostles. This isn't just the testimony of creation. This is God's testimony of his son. Do you believe it? Do you believe the truth that Jesus is the Son of God and that God has given us eternal life in him? Because that's exactly what he says. That is his testimony. Do you believe it? Right? And then John, which I love in his black and white fashion, he concludes with the only two possible outcomes of this: belief or unbelief. You either believe it or you don't. There isn't a fence. No one is sitting on a fence. Okay? Verse 12. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And so this brings us up now to our lesson for this week and John's concluding remark. So if you have your lesson, open up to lesson 20. It begins on page 99. Hopefully you're already there. You can also open up your Bibles to 1 John 5, which I think everyone's Bibles are already open. Yes. Today we're going to look a little bit more closely at these closing verses, verses 13 to 21, which is going to help give us a little bit more clarity on what we as true believers know. Remember, the purpose of his writing is so that we would know some things. So what does he want the true believers to know? So if we look at 1 John 5, starting in verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that, purpose clause, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if he asks anything according to his will, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come, has given us eternal life, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. So looking at day one, number four. Day one, number four, verse 13. Who does John say that he wrote this letter for?
Believers.
For believers. For believers, right? For those who believe in the name of the of Jesus Christ. So he wrote it for two true believers. Those who believe. Believe is the word pistuo. It means to entrust oneself to an entity, in this case Jesus, in complete confidence. So entrust oneself to Jesus in complete confidence. To believe in, with the implication of total commitment to the one who is trusted, and in this case, Jesus. Mm-hmm. Believe is in the present tense. So this speaks of a continual belief, a lifestyle, habitual belief. One commentator, he wrote, belief in the New Testament sense that affects the new birth denotes more than a demonic-like intellectual assent to a set of facts or truths. The demons believe, but they are clearly not saved, he says, which we know is true. Genuine belief does involve an intellectual assent and consent of one's mind, but also includes an act of one's heart and will. Biblical saving faith is not passive assent, but an active staking of one's life on the claims of God. So when we talk about belief, again, our culture says, oh, you can believe whatever's true for you. The Bible says, no, there is an absolute way, and this is what belief means, right? Author W.E. Vine, he describes belief as consisting of, one, a firm conviction which produces full acknowledgement of God's revelation of truth. Two, a personal surrender to the truth. And three, a conduct inspired by and consistent with that surrender. So this is a belief that isn't all up in your head. It's a belief that you actually stake your life on and that you live out. Okay? So then we need to think, okay, believe. Believe in what? What does the verse say we're to believe in? The name of the Son of God. Right? Who believe in the name of the Son of God. So to believe in the name of the Son of God is to believe all that is true about him, of Jesus. That he is the God-man, fully God, fully man, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary, sacrificial death on a cross, rose from the grave, ascended to the right hand of God the Father. So to believe in the name of the Son is to believe everything that God has testified concerning his Son. Hence we get that doctrinal test, right? That faith test. Do you believe God's testimony? So he says, I've written to you who do believe, that you do believe in the name of the Son. So everything, all the absolutes that are relating to the truth of who Christ is and what he did. So one commentator, he wrote, the prerequisite to both the assurance of salvation and the actual possession of eternal life is the belief in the name of the Son of God. And I don't need to say this, but I will. Remember, belief isn't something that we come up with on our own. It's not because we're just that smart, right? Belief is a work of God. God illumines in our heart and mind the truth concerning his Son. That's the gospel. He enables us to comprehend it. And then the Holy Spirit empowers us to believe it and to place our faith in Christ. Again, we know that faith is a gift, right? It's a gift. So look at day one, number five. Day one, number five. What is one of the reasons John wrote this letter? And as we looked back through the whole thing, there were a couple of reasons that John gave for writing this. So what's one of them?
You will know that you have eternal life.
So that you will know.
Confidence.
Yes, confidence. Yeah. Did anyone come up with some others?
The false teachers.
So that they would see and understand who the false teachers were? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that they would know what a real Christian looks like.
So that they would know what a real Christian looks like. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Any others?
Well, and ultimately, so that they are glorifying God in their belief and in their assurance and in their confidence and in their ability to discern falsehood.
Yeah.
And that's all of glory.
All of it to glorify God, right? Yeah. Yeah. As we looked at already, we have that key verse, right? So that they may know that they have eternal life. May know, that is the word oida. It speaks not of an experiential knowledge, but of an absolute. A knowledge beyond a shadow of a doubt. And it's in the perfect sense, which means it's a permanent knowledge. So this is so that you may know in your soul without any doubt, completely, fully, that you believe. Commentator Vincent, he describes this as know with settled and absolute knowledge. John MacArthur, in a sermon on this verse, he says, as John closes his epistle, he uses the word know 7 times. Six of those 7 times is this word, oida, or a form of this word, oida, which is a reference to absolute knowledge. This is not something that you learned by experience, but a positive, absolute knowledge, known not by our experience, but by divine revelation. So here, and this is what he says, so here we are as Christians living in a world of absolute certainties. This is the great crescendo of this magnificent epistle. You pass the test. You pass the doctrinal test. You pass the moral test. You are the real Christian, and you know. And you know. So looking at number 7, how would you explain eternal life? How would you explain eternal life?
I put a quality and quantity of life that we cannot deserve or buy. Lifetime fellowship with God. And that's helpful for becoming dead. Yeah. And I also put this also believing in the Son of God. God give eternal life to his Son Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. Anyone else have a kind of a how they would explain eternal life?
Perpetual.
Perpetual. Okay.
Forever.
Forever.
If you have the Son, you have life.
Mm-hmm. If you have the Son, you have life. Yeah. Any other ways we described eternal life?
Through a relationship with Christ, we get, take his nature on us. Or, is that right? We become his nature, like him. We will be like him.
Be like him, be Christ-like.
Mm-hmm.
Those who are inspired by God's Spirit to speak truth and show the love that is consistent with God's revelation through Jesus Christ.
So that's how you explain eternal life?
With me.
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah. I loved this question because so often, again, we look at the Bible, we read it so much, and we're like, I got that. I know what that means. Mm. And then you're asked a question like this, and you're like, yeah. Okay, but how would I like explain that to someone else? And of course, I'm standing up here going, huh? How do I explain this? So, of course, we need to know. He says, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So it's kind of important to know what that actually is that we have. So the Bible describes eternal life in a variety of ways. Romans 6:23, it describes it as a free gift of God, a free gift of God. John 6:40 describes it as something that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have, and that's a present tense, right? 1 John 2:25 describes it as the promise. That 1 John 2:25 describes it as the promise that Christ himself made to us. So it's described as a gift, something we have, a promise. Matthew 19:29 describes it as something the one who left houses or family for his namesake will inherit. So it's an inheritance. It's a future tense inheritance. John 3:36 describes it as something we have. Again, present tense. The Greek word for eternal is aionios, which means perpetual, unending, age long. It includes the character of that which lasts for an age as contrasted with that which is brief and fleeting. It doesn't necessarily focus on future per se, but on the quality of the age, right? It relates of the quality of the age it relates to. So it's a right now experiencing this quality of God's life as a present possession. But then we have John 17:3. This describes eternal life. And it says it very plainly. Again, John, he goes back to kind of some black and whites, right? He says, this is eternal life. This is what it is. That you may, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. So eternal life is knowing God and knowing Christ. The know here is that gnosko, that's a firsthand personal experiential knowledge. John MacArthur explaining this verse, he said, eternal life is the perfect knowledge of God in Christ. That's eternal life, he says. That's the definition of eternal life. It's not a quantity of time. There is no time. In eternity, it is. So we are linear, and because we are bound by time, we can only think of forever. I think of, you know, in math where it's like the point and then the arrow that just goes forever. It's like this enduring forever eternity. And he says, but in eternity, it isn't time. It's quality, which I had to kind of work through and process, right? He says, it is a quality of existence. So a quality of existence. To know God, to know Christ, is to love them. The word know in the New Testament with regard to salvation carries the connotation of intimate love. Not to have eternal life means to not know God, not know Christ, not know divine love. It means to be ignorant, cut off from the life of God, blind, dead, is what he says. So when we're thinking about eternity, eternal life, when we're thinking about eternal life, think of it as a quality of life, an intimate, perfect knowledge of God in Christ that now, because we're bound by time, it does have a beginning. It begins at salvation. He gives us a free gift, and it continues throughout our life on earth. And as we grow in our knowledge and in our love for him, and it then continues into eternity in our inheritance, in our existence there, when we, when our knowledge and our love for God and Christ will be truly perfected. It's just kind of a fun little detour on eternal life. So now, John wants us not only to know that we have eternal life, this quality of life, but he also wants us to know that God answers our prayers. So look at verse 14. Day one, number eight, verse 14, it says, this is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, He hears us. So how can we be confident that God will answer our prayers?
He hears our prayers, and that he might not give you the right answer that you want, but it will be answered.
So he hears us.
Oh yeah.
He hears us, right? And of course, the right answer is always whatever his answer is. How else would you answer that?
If we pray according to his will.
If we pray according to his will. So there's some parameters. He will answer prayer. He hears our prayers. And some parameter. He answers prayers when we pray according to his will. Okay? What else? Yeah.
If we sin, and we know we have sinned, we need to ask forgiveness.
So we can ask forgiveness, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And we know, because he's already written, that if we ask forgiveness, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. There's an answer, right?
I found several quotes on prayer. I'd like to share one by George Mueller.
Okay.
He says, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of God's willingness.
Okay, laying hold of God's willingness.
So that includes his will.
His will. Mm-hmm. So that word confidence is boldness, freedom of speech in his presence, right? We can ask anything that is according to. According to means in conformity to, in agreement with God's will. And he hears us. Gives divine attention to, meaning that we can expect an answer. We can expect an answer. So looking at number 10, what do verses 14 and 15 teach about our attitude in prayer?
First of all, we ask according to God's will, mm-hmm. and if we align ourselves with God's will, then our request will be answered perfectly, and we will get the perfect answer.
Yeah.
But and come humbly and seek forgiveness if you know of any sin. So to come humbly.
Yeah, it is. We were talking in leaders' meeting, and you know, I am kind of literal, so I'm going. Here's what the verse says, and then it was mentioned, humble. And I'm like, well, yeah, duh, because to ask according to his will means we need to submit ourselves, put ourselves under, right, to acknowledge who he is and that he is above us and we are coming to him. So humility is huge, humble confidence.
With faith.
With faith. Yeah, with faith. That hopefulness, the fact that he hears us and we can expect an answer. It's not the like, oh, I hope pretty please, you know. We have confidence to go before him, that's into his presence, expecting an answer because we know that he will hear us. A couple other verses on prayer that show a proper attitude is that we should have when we pray. James 4:3 shows that our prayers should be with proper selfless motives, right? We should not ask for those selfish things. We should have proper motives when we ask. Ephesians 4:6 shows us the importance of praying without anxiety, being anxious for nothing, right? But trusting Christ and to pray with thanksgiving. And the idea of that is knowing that he's good and he only does good. So pray with thanksgiving. So moving on to we're in day two. Day two, number four. So according to these verses, what limits are placed on our prayer? We mentioned one, but you can mention it again. What are some limits that are placed on our prayer? Yeah.
Not having the right attitude and not praying according to his will, but according to ours.
Okay, so the idea is making sure we have the right attitude, and praying according to his will, right? Any other limits that are placed on our prayers?
Repent of sin.
Okay, repent of sin. Humble, okay.
Not to pray for what you want. Pray, you know, pray for, you know, not just what you want, but pray for other people.
So praying for other people, right? And how can we know, and this is going to take us on a little tangent, but how can we know that what we want is what God wants?
Yeah. Wait for the answer. You'll find out.
All right.
Well, we're in God's Word, God's teaching us, the Holy Spirit is leading us, so whatever that prompting is.
Right. So when we're in God's Word, we're being led by the Spirit, we're walking by the Spirit, our desires, our wills are lining up with His. He's giving us the desires of our hearts, right? Those desires that He wants us to have. So this question, what limits are placed on our prayers? We know that we are to pray according to God's will. And then He gives us a couple verses that are like, what is happening here? What is He talking about? So in the context of these verses, John highlights two limitations. We can expect answers to prayer when we pray according to God's will and not our own. And when we pray for a brother who is sinning a sin not leading to death. Again, verses 16 and 17, a bit confusing.
Yes.
Since we don't actually know the sin John is referring to. We don't clearly know what John's talking about, and he doesn't feel a need to explain it. He knew, his readers knew, but we don't really know. This is one of those scripture passages as you're studying through the Bible that, you know, you probably are eventually going to pick up a commentary and look at it, and that may have helped you. It may not have helped you in this verse. I read several, like 10, 15 commentaries. Yeah.
Where did you get these commentaries?
I have a library.
Was it a Google? No, it wasn't a Google.
There's some that are on, there's some reputable sites that I go to that have stuff. I also have, I don't know, 3 or 4 sets at home, and my husband bought Logos. So.
But I have some references.
Yeah.
Also, our little library has a lot of
commentaries. Yeah.
Yeah, people need to know we have a library.
We have a library. And
the Grace Academy.
Oh, okay.
You have access to that.
As a church member, you have access to that. Yeah. One thing that I found as I read all these different commentaries is that most of them have a slightly different spin on what they think this sin not leading to death or sin leading to death means. So it wasn't completely helpful. When I went there, I got a bunch of different ideas. But one thing that they all had in common was that they would not be dogmatic about what they thought this was. Based on their findings, they would come to a conclusion, but none of them were like, this is it, I know it, we're good. It was, this is kind of what I think it might mean. I did go to MacArthur's commentary, and he writes very clearly. He's very plain. And so it seemed to make the most sense. And so I wanted to share what he wrote. It says, just in consideration of what this sin leading to death was and how these verses fit into this passage, right? So he wrote, in part, he wrote, two possibilities present themselves. First, the sin in question may be that of a non-Christian leading to eternal death. In that case, it would be a final rejection of Jesus Christ. So praying for the restoration of such people to the fellowship from which they have departed is futile. He does say John does not forbid prayer for such people since it's impossible to know who they are. Mm-hmm. Like, you can think, but you don't know exactly. I mean, you know the ones that have left, but you don't know that God has judiciously hardened their heart forever. So he doesn't say don't pray for that. Just realize that if that has happened, your prayer isn't going to be answered in the affirmative, as if they're going to come back and all of those kinds of things. So he says, John does not forbid prayer for such people since it's impossible to know who they are. The apostle merely states that prayer for them will not be answered. And the idea is answered in that positive way. Another possibility is that John is not referring to an unbeliever, but to a believer. So we have it could be a non-believer, but then it also could be referring to a believer. He says, according to this view, the sin leading to death refers to a Christian sin that is so serious that God takes the life of the one committing it. So he gives them that example in scripture of Ananias and Sapphira, right? God took them out.
And that's for the health of the church.
For the health and the purity of the church body, right?
But he's still saved.
In that example. Yeah. So then he continues. He says, the sin is not a particular sin, but any sin that the Lord determines is serious enough to warrant such severe chastisement. And then he concludes. He says, both of the above views reflect biblical truth, and it's hard to be dogmatic as to which one John had in mind. In either case, John's point is that for those committing a sin leading to death will not result in the outcome that might otherwise be expected. End quote. So that's kind of how he explains that little section. So while we can't know for sure exactly what John means here, we can focus on what is clear. And what is clear is that God hears our prayers. And we can know he hears our prayers, and we can expect him to answer them. Right? And of course, we expect the answer to always be according to his will. Mm-hmm. And we want to be praying according to his will. So if we get an answer that doesn't align with, you know, what we were praying, that's not God's fault. That's that's us. Okay? Okay, so again, John wants us to know that God hears our prayers. He wants us to know that he answers prayers. He also wants us to know the truth about the believer's relationship to sin and the world. So look at day two, number six. Day two, number six, how is sin described in verse 7? How is sin described?
17.
Sorry, 17. Thank you.
All wrongdoing is sin. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death.
Okay, so sin is described as unrighteousness. Unrighteousness. Did we look that word up? Yeah? Yeah. Of course we did. We're looking up words. We like words, right? Unrighteousness. A sin, it's a condition of not being right with God, according to the standard of his holiness and righteousness. Properly, it's the opposite of justice. Unrighteousness as a violation of God's standards, which brings divine approval. And it's important to know that is how he sees sin, right? As a violation of God's standard. We like to say sin is any word, thought, or deed, right, that doesn't align with God's perfect holy nature. And again, and John wants us to know that. So look at day four. Day four on day 3-4. Day 4-3-4. We're on page 101. What does it mean that no one who is born of God sins? What does it mean that no one who is born of God sins?
What number is the question?
Number 4. So we're on page 101, number 4.
I think John talked about this recently.
Mm-hmm.
It's,
yeah.
It's ongoing unrepentant sin. Mm-hmm. Continual continuous sin.
Right. Ongoing, unrepentant, continual.
Practicing sin.
Practicing sin. Mm-hmm. Practicing sin. Yeah.
This, see, he cannot continually sin because God's seed remains in him. We have his spirit within us,
mm-hmm.
and he has been born again.
Right, right. So there's this different relationship to sin. We talked about that way back in the first couple chapters of the letter, right? They're no longer habitually sinning. Sin isn't the definition of their life. They no longer live in the sin of rebellion against God. We know that we're sinners. We know that we do sin occasionally. And we know we have an advocate for when we sin. We know that we can repent of our sin. We know that he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sin. But this, he's talking about the one that's born of God doesn't have the quality of rebellion against God, continually sinning all the time, right? So the one who is born of God has a new heart that desires not to sin, mm-hmm. and they have the ability to not sin, the ability to repent of sin. So number six, who keeps the one born of God? Who keeps the one born of God?
Jesus Christ.
Right.
Christ. Jesus. As Patty always says, I hear that every day. The answer to the question, Jesus. So the he in verse 18, the he, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God, the was born of God, the only begotten of God is Jesus. He keeps, protects those who are born of God, the believers. So number 7, what does John say about the relationship of believers with the evil one?
The evil one cannot touch him.
The evil one cannot touch him. And what does that mean?
I mean, it means that I think he has no power over you. Satan is in this world because you have the Holy Spirit and you are in this world. Mm-hmm. Satan can do nothing to you. Like, you will have temptations, you will struggle, you don't have power over you. You don't have power over you, you're not in darkness anymore, you're in the light.
Right. You know, think of all of those verses that talk about overcoming, right? He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. All of those overcoming. To touch means to modify or change by touching properly, to touch that influences in a way that alters or changes or modifies them. And the idea here is to assail. Satan cannot attach himself to the believer and assail or attack or harm him in a way that changes him or makes him undesirable in God's eyes or something. You know what I mean? Like, gets in and it's just not possible. He can't do that.
It seems like I read that a believer cannot have a demon.
Right, yeah, and that basically is number 8, right? Can someone who is a true born of God believer be possessed by the devil or a demon?
No,
right? He can't touch him, he can't attach himself to him. So that is impossible. So then John concludes the letter with what he wants the believers to know about God himself. So look at number 9. We're still on day 3-4. Look at number 9. According to verses 18 and 20, what do the believers know? What do the believers know?
That everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but God protects him, and the devil cannot touch him.
Yeah.
The Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true.
Yeah. Some pretty amazing things that we can know, right? And again, this know is oida. It's a know without doubt, an absolutely knowing. We know that Jesus came. We know that He has given us understanding so that we can know. This is experientially know, firsthand knowledge. Him. And the him is Jesus, who is true, and that we are in Him, who is Jesus, who is true, and in His, God's Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true God and eternal life. Look at verse 20. Verse 20. The last sentence of verse 20, it says, "This is the true God and eternal life." This there, it's a demonstrative pronoun. In context, it refers to the leading subject, which is Christ. So it can be rendered, He, Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. So look at number 11. Number 11, what is one purpose of Jesus' coming?
To save us from our sin and the wrath of God, which is deserved. We deserve,
right? To save us. Right, from the wrath of God, which we deserve. Yeah. Go ahead.
That we might know the true God and eternal life.
Right. So that we might know the true God and eternal life. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I also wrote to reconcile, to bring us back to the Father.
To reconcile us, to bring us back to the Father. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anyone have something else?
To assure us of eternal life.
To assure us of eternal life. Yeah. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that, purpose clause, so that we may know Him who is true. Right? So He's come to give us understanding so that we can know. This is personal firsthand knowledge. This is experiential knowledge of Him, know Him who is true. And basically in that He's saying so that He could provide the way of salvation, right? Eternal life and thus fellowship with Him. And if you go all the way back to the very beginning, it says, what we have seen and heard and proclaimed to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So look at number 12. What does the word true mean? What does the word true mean?
Not fictitious.
Not fictitious.
Genuine. Certain, sincere.
Mm-hmm. Certain, sincere.
From Webster's 1828, I love this. Genuine, pure, real, honest, fact, just, faithful, loyal. And this one, steady to adhere to friends.
Oh.
Our friend we have in Jesus.
So there's a quality there too. Yeah. True is one of those words that we need to define, because truth is not relative, as our world would tell us. There is absolute truth, right? Literally made of truth, real, genuine, true to fact, real, authentic. Mm-hmm. what is essentially true, connecting visible fact to its underlying reality, emphasizes the integrity of what is true down to its inner makeup. The idea is reality, true inside and out, something that is 100% completely true. And we've seen true in other verses. We've looked at that before. So number 13, who are true? Who are true?
The believers.
The believers, okay. Mm-hmm.
God and Jesus.
God's word.
And his word.
Holy Spirit.
And the Holy Spirit. Right, yeah. Again, we look at verse 20, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his son, Jesus Christ, God, Christ, the triune God, right? And those that are in him. So look at number 14. What prompts John to end his letter with, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols"? I have to confess that when I read this, before I studied through this book, I was like, "Mom, okay." I'm just kind of thrown in there. But it's not, right? We know that. And so, of course, that's a me problem. But why would he end his letter like that?
Well, I looked up the word little child, and it said it's a kindness in the New Testament used to address from teachers to their disciples.
Right. So it's like a beloved, my children, my babies in the faith.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah.
He saw how the false teachers were worshiping idols and they embraced false teaching. So he, as opposed to God's truth and the truth of his word, he wanted them to embrace that.
He wants to protect them from.
Yeah.
And to warn them.
To warn them, to protect them, to make sure that they understood the truth from the lie. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I was also thinking that maybe because of the place and time they were living in, philosophers, false teachers, false religion, false worship. But I think also knowledge can give you a little bit of a pride issue too. I mean, I think that we could make even ourselves idols.
Absolutely.
And worship what we think and what we believe. We kind of like talking about commentaries like that. But I think that part of it too, to keep focused on God's truth, because everything else that we would focus on might be that idol.
Right? Yeah.
And yesterday, in reading, you talked about the false teachers maybe being idolized mm-hmm. by some of the congregation who would be swayed by them. Mm-hmm. And so that's an idol, too. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we love to give people 15 minutes of fame, you know. Mm-hmm. We just love to do that in our nature. Because mm-hmm. we're worshipers, you know.
Well, and also, there was a group that left their church because they were not out of us. And so they probably were confused and didn't know, you know, which way. And he's telling them, just, you know what you know, because you know, because the Holy Spirit gave you the know. So I was thinking that he was just reminding them that anything that takes your face off of Christ is an idol.
Yeah.
I was thinking of the picture, too, of a hen and her chicks and him trying to keep us close. If you stay close to me, if you stay in my word, mm-hmm. you know, then you won't be out being deceived. Mm-hmm. So he wanted us to stay close and protected.
Yeah.
I was thinking of a song. It's very old, but it's Jesus Loves the Little Children. Well, he loves all children, but he loves his little children. And he doesn't care what color they are, because he loves all his children.
I said some of those things too, but then I went a little frivolous. And I looked around my house and I thought, okay, I shouldn't have any chocolate in my house. I don't have any ice cream in my house. Because those could be idols. Not getting rid of my sewing machine.
Well, I'm not getting rid of my dog either.
Yesterday in the meeting, can I ask Denise to read what the council questions were?
Yeah.
Or is that for another time?
No, I can read them now. So as we're appraising what idols are, what do I need? What controls you? Mm-hmm. What do we desire above all else? Mm-hmm. What do we look to for fulfillment or satisfaction? Who do you love most of all? And what do you have to be? What do you have to be okay? So really it comes back to little children. Guard yourselves from idols, is that we are to keep our hearts true to Him.
Mm-hmm. I have a question. If you are doing, let's say, you're feeling prompted to go read your Bible or to do your study, whatever, and yet you say, well, I need to go do my housework first, and I need to do my laundry, get it started. Before I go do my study, before I do my reading, would that be considered an idol?
Martha and Mary, when Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus being taught, and Martha was all upset because she had to do the cooking and preparing, and Jesus said to her, you know, this, look at Mary, this is what needs to be happening.
I think we're asking the wrong question. I think this is more of a priority issue versus an idol issue, and how you would prioritize your time. Now, that doesn't mean that those things can't become idols, right? But I think you're more in the realm of how are you to prioritize your time in that way. So.
I can't help but think real quick that Jesus tells us with food and raiment be content, and that doesn't mean a homestand. Food and raiment be content.
And on a lighter note, I say start the laundry and then do your lesson. You tend to get super legalistic about it. God isn't standing there with a notepad keeping track of.
Priority issue. And we know priorities aren't 1, 2, 3. Priorities are spheres.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It's like a pie, and they move depending on...
They're fluid.
They're fluid. But at the center is always the glory of God.
Yes.
That never changes. That is an absolute. So your priorities revolve around the glory of God. Do all things for His glory. So, John's written an entire letter setting forth the truth and the lie, the absolutes of truth and lie. Truth leads to eternal life, complete joy, walking in the light, fellowship with God. Lie leads to eternal death, separation from God, apostasy, sin, darkness, and being controlled by Satan. And idols are lies. Idols are lies. To guard, it means to keep watch with the implication of to preserve. So this is kind of like a military guard. One of the examples that was given was the uninterrupted vigilance of a shepherd who is guarding his flock. He is always on the lookout, right? He's guarding. Or the exercise of unbroken vigilance as a military guard. This word, it emphasizes the need of vigilance to keep what is entrusted. And it stresses the constant personal interest involved with the guarding. Number 16 asked us to define idol. And for sake of time, idol is anything masquerading as the truth. An idol is anything masquerading as the truth. Things that are primarily seen, a phantom, a likeness, anything that tries to usurp or take the place of God. They're lies, they're false gods. They usurp or try to usurp, because nothing can actually usurp, but they try to usurp God's glory. And John's telling us, he says, for the believer, idols will harm and hinder. They'll harm and hinder us from wholeheartedly following, submitting to, and obeying God. Idols keep us from loving God and others as we should. They distract us from doing what we know we should. And so we must constantly, continuously, and urgently be guarding against anything that is false, but presents itself as true, okay? And anything that we may be tempted to elevate above God, we can see as an idol. And in that guarding, the idea is kind of this quick, without hesitation. So when we see things in our lives that are trying to usurp God's glory or come
between.
We need to deal with it without hesitation. That's the point. Idols deal with quickly and decisively and without hesitation. Yeah.
I know Ed, when I was questioning that, he said his tools could become his idol. He said they're not, but they could.
Right. They could. And we live in a culture where we have both of the, you know, the little things that people set on their shelves as idols, right? That's part of our big American culture, our worldly culture. But we also have those idols that are right here in our heart. Our self, our comfort. All of those things. And we're actually going to talk about those in day 5, so I'm not going to give all the examples because y'all have your own that you're going to talk about. But we're going to look at how we can practically apply what we're learning and guard ourselves from idols. So thank you for letting me go over. This was an amazing book. Next week there's no study, but the following week we dive into 2 John. And then we're going to go into 3 John, and that is going to be wonderful. And ladies, let's finish well. Let's finish well. Let's finish well. Okay, we're not done yet, so let's finish well. Let's go ahead and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you that we can know you without a doubt, that we are yours, that we are born of you. Thank you that you have, through your word, given us these tests that we can ask ourselves. We can evaluate the truth from the lie, and we pray that we pass those tests. We pray that we are genuine, that we are true, and we pray that we can have assurance of that. Thank you that we can know you without a doubt, and we can know you firsthand experientially. Through salvation, we can know you as we abide in you daily, as we love you and love others. We can experience your love each and every day. We can experience the confidence that you give us each and every day, the assurance that you give us. Thank you for this precious letter. Thank you for prompting John's heart to write it and to write it down so that not only could his readers have it, but we could have it. Thank you for preserving your word, Lord, and we know that you are true, and we are, if we are born of you, we are in you, who is true. Thank you for that, and I pray you would be with each of these ladies as they go to small group. Give them wisdom, discretion, discernment as they speak amongst themselves, Lord, and as iron sharpening iron, help us to each edify and build each other up, all for your honor and your glory. And it's in your precious name, the name of Jesus, that we pray. Amen.
Amen.